We've been talking about spiritual disciplines in the Christian life, most recently about the discipline of stewardship. We've been thinking about giving in particular in that stewardship category for a few weeks now. And right now we're thinking about a special offering that was taken up from churches around the world to benefit Christians who were in the church in Jerusalem, who were suffering more severely than the rest of the Christian world was suffering at that time. So the offering was being taken up from church to church to give to relieve the pressure, the financial pressure on the church at Jerusalem. They were being persecuted. Now, everybody was being persecuted. The churches that were giving the offerings were poor, too. Persecution often has financial implications. But it was worse in Jerusalem. And so the churches had decided that they were going to participate in this offering and take it to Jerusalem or send it to Jerusalem to relieve this need. Now, Paul had some things to say to the church in Corinth about this offering in 1 Corinthians. It's in chapter 16. We've already looked at that, so don't turn there. But he asked people to set aside money every week as God prospered them in the weeks between the time they got his letter and the time that he arrived, just to be diligent every week with whatever God had given them to set some aside for this offering. And then when he arrived, there wouldn't even be a need to take up a collection. There would be enough if people were just faithful week by week. By the time he got to town, there would be enough. There would be no need for any kind of push. Then in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul returns to the subject of that offering. And he points out to them the example of the Macedonian churches, how they had given out of abject poverty, given beyond their means because they wanted to sacrifice in order to be able to participate in meeting this need. He made sure that the church understood that Titus, who was kind of on the scene, pushing this effort, that Titus was doing that with Paul's full approval and encouragement. And then he challenged them, directly challenged the church at Corinth, to abound in giving as a part of abounding in godliness, to give of their own free will, whatever they wanted to give, to give because of love and grace, to follow through and finish what they have desired to do, to give out of their own possessions what they already have, and to meet the needs of other people. Now this morning, I want to continue looking at what Paul says about this offering in 2 Corinthians 8 and part of chapter 9. Last time we made it through chapter 8, verse 15, so we'll start in the next verse. And in these next statements, Paul deals with the issue, with issues involving leadership and giving. We'll pick up in just a moment in 2 Corinthians 8:16. But think for a second about leadership and in a church and this topic of giving. I'm personally convinced that this is the source of a great deal of the trouble that churches have when the subject of money comes up. In many places, people are extremely touchy if money comes up. Right? In church, they become immediately suspicious whenever it's brought up. And let me say that those suspicions are not always unfounded. People are not always resistant on this topic because they're greedy and selfish. Sometimes they're resistant on this topic because they're tired of being manipulated. They're tired of being abused from a bully pulpit. They're tired of men who are willing to say and do ridiculous things in order to try and get more of their money. And so this is an important part of this topic. Much of the anguish regarding money and church can be traced back to poor leadership, unwise decisions, and sometimes even to corrupt leadership that people have endured in the past, or maybe they endured last week, and here it comes again, and they're just sick of it, and I have great compassion for that. And I think it needs to be said. And I've heard so many pastors just berating people for not doing more all the time. Sometimes, maybe often, it's not the congregation. It's the leaders. And if we will take the scripture at face value and submit ourselves to it, there's a solution to that problem. And we find a great measure of that solution in these verses that we're about to read. It is important to remember, if you've got some of that history in your background, that the solution to this tension in church over giving is not for everybody just to never talk about it again. It's not to be mad at the leadership because the subject of money comes up, or to deny anybody the right to talk about that subject. Instead, it's for Christians in churches to insist on godly leadership, on qualified leadership, to hold leadership accountable if somebody gets off base. Everybody needs help. And so leaders have to be accountable to the congregation. It has to be where anybody in a congregation can come and say, you need to think about that again, big boy. And be willing to take that when it comes and be thankful for it when it comes. We have to be careful that we don't respond to problems in ways that make more problems. And that's what happens sometimes when people are frustrated about the subject of money. You know, everybody starts reacting to everybody else, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. But there are solutions in Scripture. And so we just want to look at what it says and then look at our lives and say, okay, what adjustments do we need to make as leaders, as congregations? What do we need to change to be more like what the Bible is telling us to be like? This text for today solves an awful lot of what is wrong in churches on the subject of money, if we'll all just do what it says, if we'll all follow the example, because it's here in really most of it in a way of example. So if you're involved in a leadership function in our church, then this passage offers a helpful way to measure your life. If you're not involved in a leadership function right now, this passage is a big help because it helps you know what to be a part of, what to support, and if necessary, what to challenge in somebody else's life. And that's a necessary part of Christians living and working together. You know, everybody has to be confronted with something every now and then. Gently and in love, maybe, but still challenged. Somebody, sometime, everybody, sometime. Well, this passage offers for all of us a helpful way to check our lives and to check our motives. So let's read, beginning with 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 16. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in these things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with him our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Continuing into chapter 9, for it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they should go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. One of the things that always amazes me when Paul addresses the subject of money is the measure of grace in his speech. Sometimes it's hard to figure out at first that he's even talking about money, because he's not money-centered, he's people-centered. That's not one of the points. Just wanted to put that in at the last minute, okay? All right. I do want to give you some points, though, from this text. I want to give you five tests of leadership specifically related to the area of money and giving. The first test is that leaders must pursue godly priorities. Leaders must pursue godly priorities. It's really a test of whether someone's doing the right thing, whether they're qualified, whether they're fulfilling their role. In verse 16 of chapter 8, it says, "But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord." Now, Paul says in verse 16 that God put something in the heart of Titus. What he put there is the same earnestness on your behalf, right? That's what it says. The same earnestness on the behalf of the Corinthian Christians. Well, what in the world is he talking about? Paul's got these... Go get you some water, buddy. You'll be all right. Walk back and get you a drink. He's a trooper. Turning purple. Trying not to distract. That's good, Josh. Okay, so what's he talking about? You have to focus if Paul's talking or writing, right? He stretches these thoughts out pretty far. The same earnestness on your behalf. Now, earnestness is an intense longing for something. It's a very serious approach to something. And in this case, it's a longing for something that benefits the Corinthian Christians. What is this thing that God himself has put into the heart of Titus for the sake of the Corinthians? Something that's already been mentioned by Paul, because he says the same earnestness. Well, the same as what? Well, up in verse 6, we looked at last time, it says, "So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well." This earnestness for this gracious work is part of what he's referring to. In verse 7, he says, "But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound also in this gracious work." So abounding in this gracious work is part of what Titus is so earnest about. But the most explicit reference to this thing Paul is encompassing is in verse 10. "I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but to desire to do it." This is to your advantage. This gift, your participation in this gift is to your advantage. This is the whole train of thought that Paul is talking about when he says the same earnestness on your behalf. Just like I'm longing for what will be for your advantage, Titus has this longing, and I thank God that God put it in his heart. That's what he's saying. Paul's very concerned about what is to the advantage of the Corinthians. He wants what is best for them, but he recognizes that same longing in Titus, and he points it out to them. This man wants what will ultimately benefit the Christians in Corinth and the Christians in Jerusalem. He wants what's best for God's people. Paul is thanking God that this right heart has been put in Titus by God himself. Now, if you've ever encountered church leadership that is not deeply concerned about what is best for God's people, then you too can thank God when you see this in somebody's heart. Because let me tell you, that other thing is what's normal. Selfish, petty, greedy, manipulative leadership is what's normal in this world. And it's what would be in every pastor's heart had God not intervened. If you see anything in a man's heart that is not selfish, petty, manipulative, greedy, imposing on other people to lift himself up, recognize that man didn't put it there, God put it there. And that's what Paul is saying. We thank God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. Titus didn't have that. He was just like everybody else. He was out for number one. But God intervened and put in his heart a deep longing for what was good for other people, for God's people, for God's church. This means that in the realm of money, leaders are not to be focused on money. They're not to be concerned about getting money. Even though you have to have money, you need money. Money has to come in or something's going to hurt. But this isn't about the money. This is about the people. That's the priority. And if that's the priority, some potential giving campaigns will fall by the wayside before you hear about them. Because the church leadership will go, no, that'd be nice, but no. If God wants us to have that money, he'll have to send it on in. That's not an emphasis for us right now. These guys didn't have a giving campaign every time they ran out of steam. They didn't have a giving campaign every time somebody seemed to have a little extra. They didn't sit around in the church leadership meetings and dream up new things to build so they could get you to give money to do it. What they wanted was what was best for the people involved, and in this case, for everyone's benefit, to participate in this offering to sacrifice, to save other Christians from literal starvation. And so they brought the challenge. When men like Titus have this kind of sensitivity to God's priorities, it is God that we thank, because God has to put it there or it won't be there. And when it's there, what harmony there is in the church. So much more trust. Everybody's so much more relaxed. People are blessed in their giving. But Titus' ministry was not all giving all the time. This was an emphasis. This was a temporary emphasis because of a need. His focus all the time was on what's good for God's people. What'll bless God's people? Sometimes, yeah, that's to give. Sometimes there are other things that need to be pounded on. Well, God put that priority in his heart. Paul saw it and thanked God for it. It was a very active thing, though. It wasn't just in his heart, it came out. Verse 17 says, "For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, has gone to you of his own accord." With that priority, the leader had to do some things. Some people would call Titus aggressive, perhaps, but Paul called him very earnest. It was a serious response to the burden on his heart. He cared about people. He had a godly priority. Second test of leadership that I see in this text is that leaders must administer the monetary gifts. It's one of those truisms in this world. Somebody has to decide, and everybody can't decide. And leaders have to decide. Now, this is a longer section of text, but look again at beginning with verse 18 down through verse 23. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in these things of the gospel has spread through all the churches, and not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have also tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Now, Paul is talking in that longer section about the character of the leadership that is coming to get the money. And it's going to be a lot of money. And he's reassuring them, but in this reassurance, there's also this two statements about who administers these gifts, who's going to get charge of the money. Now, there's a treasurer involved in the collection of this offering, this brother whose fame in these things has spread to all the churches. We would call him a treasurer. He's the guy who's going to be watching this. He's someone who's been tested and found qualified. He's very likely elder qualified. He's been in church leadership. He's got a gift of administration. And everybody has seen this, and so they pick this guy to be in charge of the money. That's in verse 18. His fame has spread to all the churches. He's, you know, it's evident that God has gifted him. He's been officially sanctioned by the churches that initiated this offering. That's in verse 19. He has been appointed by the churches. There was an official act. This is the guy we've put in charge. But he's not by himself. It's always a good practice, particularly with money, to have more than one person involved. Verse 22 says, we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things. There's a plural number of leaders involved. But verse 19 says, of this gift, which is being administered by us, for the glory of the Lord himself. It's just a reminder that there are certain people who have to have responsibility in anything, and in this case, in the administration of the money. These leaders were first tested and then given the responsibility. The task of handling the money, though, was not put to the entire church to make decisions about it by vote or by electing people from constituent groups and forming a committee. There weren't any surveys being taken to see what everybody's opinion was about how to handle the money. They just did what the Bible always teaches us to do. You pick the people who are spiritually qualified, and you put them in charge of things that they're gifted to do. And you trust them. And that's what's happening here. These men had to decide things. They were doing it very well. They were doing it with more than a couple of people involved. But everyone wasn't involved. There were a lot of people in the church who didn't know the details, didn't make the decisions. Now, some leaders resist this. In the background that I come from, most of the leaders resisted this. They're constantly going to the churches asking for permission to lead. Can we do this? What do you think should we do? You know, what do you think we ought to do with this? And then some churches, some congregations resist this model of leadership that the Bible consistently gives us, and they create various methods of telling the leaders how to lead, controlling them so they can't lead, you know, voting on things and forming committees of people who don't have the gift of oversight, and all sorts of very creative approaches to avoid this model. Well, the demand of Scripture is always that leaders lead with accountability. And you see that in this text. And it always has to be, as it says here in verse 19, administered by us for the glory of the Lord, of the Lord himself. We're accountable on that too. Are we glorifying God with how we do this? These guys had checks in place to make sure the money wasn't squandered, wasn't embezzled. They had multiple people. They were careful not to give an appearance of evil. They had a treasurer. They were, Paul says, we're sensitive not just to what is honorable to the Lord, but what people can respect. Strongly emphasizes the qualifications of these men. But all of it, though, is a reminder that somebody has to decide. And the wise thing for the churches to do is to select people who have demonstrated qualification to lead, to make decisions, to keep godly priorities in the forefront, and then to trust them to do it. Leaders have to be willing to do that. Congregations have to be willing to do that. Third test of leadership, leaders must encourage giving. Now, this kind of thing comes up again and again in these two chapters, but it bears pointing out again here that a biblical leader not only is allowed to talk about money, but is supposed to talk about money. Verse 24, Paul's coming on pretty strong now. Therefore, openly, before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. That's what we call a very direct call to give. Many people would think that's a little bit in your face, but Paul is not. He's not being ungracious. He's not being greedy. He's pointing them to a very high standard of excellence, reminding them that other people are watching their example, that their actions are going to be noticed by other Christians who will either be discouraged or encouraged by what they see. He's pointing them to the highest possible standards, the very best reasons that they could give, but he is pointing them there. Rather than thinking he has no right to intrude on such a subject as money, or to think that they'll figure it out all by themselves without any emphasis on money coming up, Paul is very forthright in pointing them to the high standard of the Christian life. It would be wrong for a leader to avoid this subject. It would be wrong to give the impression that there is any area of life that's off limits for biblical teaching, for godly leadership, because of the feedback that is so common in the realm of money and church. Some guys kind of hesitate, but it's wrong to do that. This is part of the whole counsel of God. There's a lot in the Bible about money. I've spent more time on this than any other discipline that we have looked at. And I didn't lay all of this out before we ever started. It kind of surprised me. This is now the fifth week of this, which is more than we've done on any of the others, because we've hit more on the others recently. But the thing that stands out to me is how many passages I'm leaving out. With several weeks to go yet, I will leave out more than I touch on. I mean, there's a lot in here about money. It's important. So we can't think, any of us think, that this ought to be off limits in church. Paul demonstrates grace. He's very positive, but he is dealing with this important subject. The fourth test. Leaders must be confident in God's people. Now, this is another reason there's so much trouble over money in church, or this is part of that thing we were talking about a minute ago. Sometimes leaders don't trust people in churches to respond to God. And in that, we could say they don't trust God to deal with his people. And so, in that environment of mistrust of people and God, leaders tend to push too hard, become too apologetic on the subject, try some silly approach to get people to act, appeal to ungodly people instead of godly people. It's amazing the stuff we come up with when we don't trust God to work in the hearts of His people, and when we don't trust His people to be sensitive to His truth. Maybe some of it comes from so many unregenerate church members in some settings, or maybe it comes from leaders who have stooped to manipulation, or leaders who have failed to keep themselves walking in righteousness. Whatever all of that's coming from, leaders have to trust God's people, and we have to trust God to deal with His people. You know, it really comes back to God that we're accusing if we don't trust God's people to respond. God does work in the hearts of people that He has actually saved. That should be a tremendous confidence for all of us. God works in His people's hearts. Let me tell you, I don't believe I have any power to move you anywhere. I've lived long enough to learn that. I didn't always know that. I used to think I could push. I can't push anybody. They push back pretty hard. I've never moved anybody, ever. But oh, the power of God in the heart of one of His children to move that heart in His timing. If we trust that, we can relax. Now, this is what Paul demonstrates in the next verses. Now we're in chapter 9. Look at verses 1 and 2. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Now, it helps at this point to pan back just a little bit and remember who Paul is writing to. Good churches in the New Testament get little bitty short letters like Philippians. Corinthians gets two really long letters with a missing letter in between that was important but not part of the canon. They had so many problems in this church. They had so much trouble. They had broken Paul's heart like no other church ever did. And yet for all of that, and when he writes 2 Corinthians, it was after they had just crushed his spirit by turning against him. Even with all of that, Paul knew that these people were real believers and that in God's timing, real believers always respond to God. And so he's relaxed. He's gotten over his hurt. He trusts God to deal with God's people, and he's able to demonstrate amazing, tremendous grace in how he deals with them on the subject of money. As Paul opened this second letter to them that we have in the canon, it says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. He's writing to Christians. And he knows that they're Christians. He has seen the change in them. They were real believers, and real believers respond to God. And even when we've got a lot of problems, real believers have some things that shine forth to show God's glory. Paul can see it, and Paul is fixing his attention on those good things. What a confidence he has in these people. He said, I'm not telling you this because you're not doing it. I'm telling you this because I know you're going to do it. I just want to remind you. I want to encourage you. It reminds me of what he said in Philippians 1:6 to that church with the little bitty letter. I am confident of this very thing, that you're pretty good people and you're going to respond to my appeal, right? No. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Wow. Paul knows that God does his work in the hearts of his children. He sanctifies his children. Oh yeah, there are hard times and setbacks that come, but isn't it refreshing to see a pastor who has been absolutely abused by a church in its sin still loving them and still trusting God to work in their lives and still dealing with them with grace? What a challenge, but how refreshing to see. This is a necessary capacity in leadership. It's something we all have to grow in. It's not an easy thing. Paul is a challenging example. To think, that's what I'm supposed to be? Wow. And yet, it is refreshing to see. This man loves these people. He knows they'll respond to God. And he knows God will complete what God started in their hearts. Let me give you a fifth test of leadership. Leadership must plan for future needs. Have any of you ever heard the statement, God is always on time but never early? Or God is always on time but seldom early? Now, I understand the sentiment behind that, because God does sometimes let things get right down to the wire, so you can see if you trust him or not. Been there? Man, I have. But I have also seen people say that when I knew it was not true. God had been early. And I watched them spend it on something else, get themselves into deep trouble, and then say in confidence in the 11th hour that God was going to bail them out of their sin that they have not yet admitted, because God is always on time but never early. And I'm thinking, I better stop. Edit, Dave, edit. This is often a great failing in church leadership. God is often early in his financial provision. Oh, there are times when God just flat doesn't give what you think he needed to give, and you have to do without it. And there are times when it comes late in the process, and you praise God for that last-minute provision. I've lived that. I know that's true. But oftentimes in a congregation, God provides ahead of the need, and it's incumbent upon leadership to have a little foresight and not squander that money on frivolous things. Most of us have a tendency that we need to resist. That if anything extra comes in, let's spend all of it right now on something fun. Because it's extra, and let's just assume there'll be more extra next week. And so let's spend this quick, man. God gave us a little party here. And no, we need to plan ahead. Now, we don't know the future, obviously, but there are a lot of things that can be planned for. And leaders need to be able to foresee some things. And when necessary, raise money. But even in that, you know, a lot of times you can see it coming. You don't have to do it all in 1 week. If you saw it coming, you don't have to announce an emergency meeting to take up an offering. This character is evident in Paul. I want you to look at verses 3 through 5 of chapter 9. It says, but I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now, Paul does not breeze into town unannounced on a Sunday and say that today we have to take up a record-breaking offering. Or next Sunday, we're going to give you a whole week to think about it. Next Sunday, we need to fund the church in Jerusalem's survival, and we're taking 3 weeks out of the next year. You know, that's the size of our church, or 2 months out of the next year. He doesn't do that. He's planning ahead. He's teaching the church to plan ahead. Now, the effect of not planning ahead can be disastrous. He mentions that in verse 4. If you don't plan ahead, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. You know, if you don't think about what's coming and plan a little bit, then it doesn't look real good. It's embarrassing. Now, this is what Paul was doing in 1 Corinthians 16:2 when he says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. But here we see it in the context of a leader's character. He's reminding them. Steady, planned, careful, thoughtful giving works. Now, if Paul had come into town and, you know, unannounced, last moment, announced that we need to take up a record-breaking offering today, that would have been more spectacular, wouldn't it? And if the offering had succeeded, in spite of the lack of planning, then it would have given more opportunity for pep rally-type statements about God's glory. If it didn't succeed that first day, it would give opportunity for some other kind of carrying on. But God doesn't need spectacular in order to bless. He blesses very well through methodical, planned, disciplined giving. Through foresight, no panic, no need for a last-minute fundraiser because we didn't plan ahead. Sometimes things do happen that you can't plan for, and in such cases, I think it's great that a ministry would send out a letter or that an announcement would be made so people could know what's going on. How else can you plan? Well, I've got something. I've been wondering what to do with it. Here, I'll help. But a lot of stuff can be planned for. And it's a role of leadership to be thinking that way and to try to be ready for the obvious things, at least, that are coming along. So there are 5 tests of godly leadership for you in the realm of money. Pursue godly priorities, administer the gifts, encourage giving, be confident in God's people, and plan ahead. Now, many of you have been in churches where leaders didn't trust the congregation, congregation didn't trust the church. If you haven't been, you've probably seen episodes of it. What do you think causes the mistrust, and how can we address it? Usually, I expect people to be stunned into silence when I talk about everybody in general, but when I pound on leaders the whole morning, I don't expect you to be so quiet. Try not to hurt me.
It's a lack of understanding of what they're giving for. Not being taught, you know, the right thing of what it's like, what it's really about, is worship.
That certainly could be a factor.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, that would make an impression on you, wouldn't it? Some of those might even be significant enough to call for a leadership change. Those last two would be that significant in my mind. First, a challenge. But eventually a change if that's not resolved.
And unfortunately, the poor leadership and poor behavior, the examples you gave, is so common. And it gets so much more attention these days.
Well, it is. It is common. And it puts a lot of pressure on people. You know, where are we going to be? What are we going to support? Because there's not a perfect option. So where do you draw that line? How did you have one?
I think your comment about people second guess how the money's spent, it's a lack of submission. You're always criticizing where the money's going, how it's being used.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. There might be times when some questions need to be asked, but if it's that kind of time, there would be some glaring inconsistencies that could be addressed. Most of the time, I think, from the congregation's perspective, there is a lack of submission. That's not a concept that's American in any way. And even when you want to, it's hard to know how to do that. You have to check yourself and constantly go back to the scriptures. So that's a good point.
And there's another thing I see in ministry where people expect the leaders really live on what they would call ministry wages. I don't even like that term because I don't think that's biblical. But you expect them to almost live in poverty. That's a sacrifice for the ministry. But it's kind of forced upon the leader as opposed to pay them a decent wage for their calling and let them choose if they wish to live in poverty. But I see that very often.
Yeah, and I think you're exactly right. That's a cultural issue where we live, and maybe everywhere else too, but in America there's not a lack. But there are a lot of people in churches who have an extra biblical assumption that pastors are not to have any involvement at all in the money, like it's not holy or he's not, one or the other, and they can't cross. And your job as a church is to keep him poor, and God will keep him humble. I mean, you know, people say that. Everything I find in Scripture is that whoever handles the money needs to be elder qualified. Although it could be delegated, some of the bookkeeping issues could be delegated. Whoever has the authority over the money has to be elder qualified, and the pastor has to be elder qualified. So I don't see that you can't cross them thing anywhere in the Bible. And if there's a ministry wages in the Bible, it's double portion. It's the only text I know of about that. So, you know, sign me up for that one. And one of the things you long for is more money to give away. I recently read an autobiography of a guy who was a missionary. He was poor, you know, and he said he had never envied anybody with wealth. At one point, it was kind of late in the book. He'd never envied anybody with wealth until some guy gave this tremendous amount of money to a ministry. And he thought, well, I got to be careful because I could envy that. I wish I had that to give. I know of a church that pays its pastor just an exorbitant amount of money. And the only reason I know is because he complains. And his leadership says, well, we want to see what you're going to do with it. We'll see if you're going to practice what you preach. And he gives it away, and he gives it away. You know, he doesn't live in a slum, but he gives. Any other comments before I close in prayer?
Looking forward to you guys sharing with us what's been done. Grace Bible Church, we're looking at the possibility of moving. You and I had a discussion the other night indicating that already certain funds had been put aside for things we're going to need. That's biblically speaking.
Yeah, we are going to be talking next week. We're going to, if you can hang around, we're going to have lunch after church and talk about all the jobs that have to happen. But Tom was asking, are we going to do a fundraiser Thursday night at his house? And I said, well, no, we're not, because we knew whatever was next was going to be more than this. And so we've been putting some money aside. And then I said, and you know, it would be really awkward if we hadn't because of what I have to say on Sunday. So I just want you to know how that came up since he brought it up. This would be embarrassing to have to preach this if we were doing a big fundraiser next week to buy chairs with. We don't have to spend any of God's money on a thermometer or a red pen to fill it up with. So, all right, well, let me close us in prayer. Thank you for your interaction.